Father God, you indeed are from everlasting to everlasting. We are your people, we are your creation, and we thank you for the careful care that you have given to us as you oversee by your providence and by your hand of creation, Lord, all things. And we ask that you would bless our time this morning, that you would continue to show us, Lord, these great connective themes of redemption through your word, that in doing so we would continue, Lord, to grow in our love for you, our gratitude towards your salvation. And this we pray and ask all through Jesus. Amen. I'm hoping today we'll be able to, in part, make a lot of connections for the larger themes of redemption, both in Exodus as well as what we find through the Pentateuch and Scripture. And one of the things that's important in that is, as I mentioned, there are different, I guess theories would be the word. At some point they stop being theories and they just become the assumed way that things are. The documentary hypothesis that describes that not just Exodus, but the other parts of the Pentateuch were patched together from an editor from various different traditions, that we finally got someone at the end who took these various elements and then pieced them together. And one of the things that stands so markedly in the face of that in its overall approach is the literary continuity of Scripture. And C.S. Lewis made this criticism of, even in his own day, people who would read his works while he was alive and then try to say what the author intended. It's like, that's the author, that's not at all what I intended, and I'm right here, you can ask me. And but that one of the things, as someone who came from a literary background, as Lewis did, that he saw with biblical scholarship, is a complete lack of discipline in that arena to take on the literary quality of Scripture. You know, treating it in this scientific type style of breaking things down, and they missed a lot of the main storylines because they weren't looking for it. They are assuming that, okay, patched together from various traditions and time periods, and they missed these recurring themes, motives all the way through. And so that's something I'm hoping that we'll be able to capture, to be able to see, is that there's just this incredible continuity that God has given all through Scripture and then go far beyond what would be the ability of any human author to do over so much time and distance. And so Exodus, as I mentioned before, it begins with a reflection back to Genesis, because in Genesis we are brought to a particular people through Abraham, 12 sons that eventually go to 70 in the land of Egypt. Septuagint lists 75. I'm not really sure if it's a symbolic number, that 70. It doesn't necessarily have to be like, you know, every last person was 70, where 70 is a number of completion of perfection. So again, sometimes in the numbers in Scripture, we look at it and we go, okay, are the numbers meant to teach us something symbolically, or are they meant to be an exact accounting? And that's always be a little bit problematic for us to try to parse that out. Certainly, these things they're not in the same exactitude that we would have. So you have this continuity from the beginning of both creation and the promises given in Genesis. The sons of Israel are at the very beginning and at the end. There's a stress, there's this continuity that goes back to Genesis 46. It's a verbal link that interlocks these two narratives together. And a part of this is that you see only twice in Genesis talking about Israel as the sons of Israel. Genesis 32 and Genesis 36. But this word is going to occur 125 times in Exodus. So there's a huge shift now in thinking of the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, as a people, as an entity. And so we're thinking different. Joseph has died. The entire generation of Genesis is no longer there. And what we see is that the existence of Israel as the people of God are pre-Exodus. And that's important to keep in mind, because a lot of people will say, you know, what we know of Israel as the Hebrew people occurs in some way in the land of Canaan after all these events. And what we see is, no, this actually is before the Exodus. They are already the people of God. They are already the sons of Israel. It wasn't simply living in the land of Canaan, that God had a plan and had marked them. And these questions come out. It's like, is there going to be a fulfillment of the promises made to the patriarchs? When God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 15 and 17, he's talking about the covenant that he's making with them, that you will be a blessing to the nations, and that I will make your descendants as many as the stars of the sea. That question at the end of chapter 50 in Genesis remains unknown. God's people have gone from the promised land and the commands to stay in the promised land, stay in the promised land, stay in the promised land have now been moved, and they are now in a foreign land. They're outside of the land of promise, and the question is what is going to become of them? What's going to become of God's promises? And something we see immediately from when you look at Exodus, you do not see God mentioned until about verse 17. And it's simply the midwives feared God. God does not actively do anything until verse 20. God dealt with the midwives who feared him. So there's a lot of what you even see in the life of Joseph. There is a hiddenness of God working with his people in history where you're very certain that you see the hand of God working, but the author is not highlighting that. The author is showing you the normal course of events, fully knowing that it is God who is behind all the details. And at least for the opening parts of Exodus, it continues that idea of sort of a God who sits somewhat in the background. Now, that's going to come right to the foreground shortly. But again, the continuity is there. What is going to happen with God's people? Not just his people, but with his creation. Because Exodus as well is bringing up these themes of being fruitful and multiply, that God has set his course for the world. What's going to take place? Israel is a microcosm of this greater work that God is doing worldwide. And so as you see with the nation of Israel, so you see what God is doing, fulfilling his greater creational promises. What is going to be blessing, and how are these things going to come about? And this journey along the way is all a part of that. God has not been absent at all from his people. He has been blessing them, even though it's just through the ordinary course of human events. Even to the point that, in a sense, the non-chosen people provide life and blessing for the chosen. That's a part of that. So God removes his people from Israel, or the land of Canaan, into Egypt in order to bless them, to preserve them. That he puts them, and he's showing that he is the God not only of this little location, but he is the God of all creation, and he can bring blessing to his people wherever he sends them. His redemptive work does not occur in a vacuum. God's purpose and fulfillment both in redemption and creation are being seen through Israel. And then there's this dissonance that occurs. We find that, of course, that not everyone is in tune with God's creative designs. Even when we saw at the beginning of Genesis and the wickedness and the evil of mankind, we see the flood narrative, we see the problems that go forward. And here, someone who comes who is not attuned to the things of God. And the question then from in Exodus 1, 8 to 14 in verses is, who will Israel serve? What is going to be the end of the story? Who are they going to serve? And at stake, of course, is everything that God is doing. The struggle with Israel and its God are both historical and creational. All this extraordinary creativity of creational activity, is it going to be subverted by the creation, by rebellion? And the king of Egypt, he comes then in contact with this life-giving work of God with really death-dealing efforts. His goal then is to put to death Israel, the microcosm of all that God is doing. And we are waiting to see what is going to take place. A new king. A new king arises. He's not given a name. He's not given a successor. He's just placed there with a bare minimum of information. And what defines him is that he did not know Joseph. And in the Bible, knowledge is not just simply cognitive. Knowledge is intimate. Knowledge is relational. He did not know Joseph. And then there's this new conflict that takes place. What is going to happen? Joseph, of course, is more than just a reference to the individual. We see from Genesis at the end of 45 and through 50 that he is in many ways seen as Israel itself in the person and tribe of Joseph. God speaking to Joseph speaks directly of his preserving his people. And what is going to take place? Is there going to be a sustained work of God that carries forward in the midst of this opposition? Of course, we know the answer. And for the Pharaoh, he is now postulating that Israel is a national security threat. The issue has come so much that the blessing that we see with multiple verbs that really tie back to Genesis 1 and creation about their multiplicity, we see now that this is seen as an evil by Pharaoh. He is trying to oppress rather than confirm God's good word. And his policies are going to now be turned against Israel. But we see, just as God brought them into this land, that these policies against turn into a blessing. And in this here, oppression is the major theme that we see. And in this, under a regime of slavery, people now become objects. And of course, we know that all over the place. Israel is just an object. But for the Lord, Israel is, they're his people. They're not objects. They're his people that he has entered into a promise and a covenant with. And so what's going to occur? The powers of the world are in conflict now with the power of God. And this language brings up repeatedly again these ideas and these themes through that. So questions, comments so far? No, we're just zooming through. Repeatedly, as I mentioned last week, there's a theme that Israel takes up upon itself, that they were a persecuted and oppressed people. That is something that we find all now through the rest of the Old Testament particularly. But it's interesting that when you look at how that is worded, Israel is not supposed to bring up this idea that we were oppressed in order to be those who reflect upon their victimhood, upon their pity, and while they have a right to do these other things to other peoples because how bad they had it, they, when they are recalling this oppression, they are called upon then to actually now identify with those who suffer. It is, as you remember that you were in bondage, that you were in, so now you treat these people in the same way. So that's identity that we see established here of their own oppression is so that they would be those who identify with the oppressed and the suffering. Where did we see that redemptive theme going forward? That, of course, in the person and work of Jesus, he is the Israel of God. This is what Israel as a nation was supposed to do, that we see that is found in the person and work of Jesus. He comes to identify with in order to then conquer, but even as they are, to those who are with him in suffering, not to oppress them, but to join with them. And then in this series, like 13 to 14, this very vivid language just shows the increased intentionality of what's taking place. So they made the people serve with vigor and made their lives bitter with backbreaking service. That word service I'm highlighting is mortar and brick, and with every kind of service in the field, with every kind of service, they made them serve with rigor. That repeated idea of servitude also is going to be used of their service to God later. So in one sense, we see service in terms of oppression, and then God's people are also going to be called upon to serve him, but not under oppression, under the freedom they have in this covenantal bond with him. So those are major themes. It's going to be used some 97 times in the book of Exodus, the root of this word to serve. And it culminates, of course, as we see in Exodus 3, verse 20, in the service of worship to God. And so this question, whom will Israel serve? Only in service to God can they actually be free from their bondage? With God's service is freedom. And yet what we see is that Israel is not free to do what it pleases. There's a kind of servitude in another sense. The Exodus does not give Israel a declaration of independence from God. It's a declaration of dependence upon God. Exodus 14:3. And this is ratified at the covenant at Sinai. Servitude does not force a belonging, but it draws a community into a new relationship. And only God can do that. Only he can claim us in such a way that true freedom is the result of coming up underneath him. And that is the result then of this relationship. There's a genuine commitment to him. There's real freedom. And this is where their happiness comes from. It is creation as it was always intended to be. And Israel is a picture of that. And the stage is set. God is a God who takes sides. God is a God of the oppressed. He enters into difficult and suffering situations to set it right for his people. God is concerned to move his people from slavery to freedom. And this is setting the stage for that. And in an amazing way, as we see what this looks like in 15 and 22, it starts really with the daughters who are saving the sons. There's a lot of ironies that go all through this. And we talked about the Hebrew midwives last week and some of the theological problems come in terms of truth-telling. We're not going to go there today. I want you to notice that it is through the daughters that the sons are saved, because this theme keeps going forward. Egyptian sons are going to be themselves killed as an outcome of Pharaoh's policy here. And this decision to kill sons and save daughters is undermined by those who are saved. The daughters are subverting his policy. What we also see is highlighted the importance of the activity of women in the divine economy, in the refusal of women to cooperate with oppression. When you think about ancient literary works, you think about the role of women in writings, even, you know, up until very modern times, that's not what you see. A document talking about God preserving his people, one, they're oppressed and under slavery and couldn't do anything about it, and this begins with women in the forefront acting courageously, because God is going to bring about his saving work through, and I don't mean this in a derogatory way towards women, but in weakness, in everything that we think of as weak and powerless. He starts with two Hebrew midwives. And they stand in against this oppression that is being brought out by the world power. And of course, in this refusal from this bondage, it moves forward into God's blessing. That this entire people are blessed by the lesser known members of their society. And the narrator turns response to what God has done, mentioned in verse 17, to God actively now for the first time, verse 20, blessing these midwives. Pharaoh has been foiled by these two women. And now he commands something greater. So he goes from one sense to another to open murder. But he also, even this policy, becomes an instrument of God's saving purpose. Again, it's this incredible irony. As we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, God is at work through those who do not even know God. You see this with Cyrus in Isaiah 45, other places. Of course, negatively, this policy is ironic in that it gives way to what is going to be the complete freedom of Israel and their own destruction. Casting into the Nile, Israel, we're going to see later, Israel is saved in the water. And who are the ones destroyed by the water? It's the armies of Egypt. So there is a reversal even here. They are the ones who are going to be drowned. Pharaoh's own decree is setting in motion, in effect, how this family is being preserved from Genesis into a nation, and how he is going to come to his own demise in his soldiers as it goes forward. All of that being presented to us in just these few sparse verses. So when we hit chapter 2, again, we see daughters saving Israel, but this time to the person of Moses. The narrator narrows from all sons in chapter 1, 7 to 14, to male sons, 15 to 22, to now to one special son, chapter 2, 1 to 10. And through him, he's going to save all the firstborn. Exodus 1:22 here is the centerpiece for what is going to take place. It highlights, it brings, and now we're seeing how this is going to reveal itself. This next speech gives us the tension that all now is not well, but it's soon to be put right. And Moses' family take precautions to save him. So another woman disobeying the decrees of Pharaoh. So essentially now we have three daughters bringing this son from death to life. Miriam is involved. We're going to see there's a servant involved. We're going to see there's a princess involved. Again, all women who are being used by God to subvert the death-trying efforts of an evil and wicked ruler who is trying to destroy the very foundation of God's promise to the world through a particular family. And it all, in a sense, hinges upon the action and courage of a series of women here. It publicly shows the complete bankruptcy of Pharaoh's policy. And these ironies continue. So his chosen instrument of destruction, the Nile, is the means actually for saving Moses. And his daughters that he allows to live, they're the ones who proceed to thwart Pharaoh's plans. The mother of Moses, who in one sense is following the orders but with a twist, is now the person who's also helping to preserve and save. As we see, the daughter of Pharaoh, who is actually going against the words of her father. And she is the one who is subverting what he is doing. That God would use the weak and the despised, those who have been shamed, those who would not be considered the strong and the powerful, to undo those who think they're the ones bringing ahead all their plans and efforts by their own will and their own power. 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29 speaks to that as well as Jeremiah 9. God works to people who have obviously no obvious power in front of them. And so five women are chosen here all through the first two chapters, highlighting again that God can overcome the systematic evil of a ruthless regime, and he is not the subject of a single verb in this. Reminds you of Esther to some degree too. All of this is taking place, and the people of God are looking to see his fingerprints all over what's happening, and he's not the subject of any of those things. And he moves through in an unobtrusive way, an unlikely way, and even a vulnerable way. That in the midst of all of this, there's hope found in what appears to be a hopeless situation, because God can take any situation and fill it with the possibilities. Hope is that which is the conviction of things not seen. And we see God at work here in what, by worldly standards, is not really seen. Even the word basket is the same word that is for ark. Noah's ark and the basket is the same Hebrew word. Put him in a little ark. So even in the waters of the flood destroying wicked mankind, there was a preserving ark that God gave. And here, in midst of the male children of Israel being destroyed in the waters, God preserves through an ark. This, again, tying these literary themes of how we see that consistently through Scripture. Noah and Moses, in a sense, are both adrift in the waters of chaos. And it is God alone who can bring from this salvation. And that's exactly what he does. Of course, there's human activity involved here. The role of Pharaoh's daughters, who's a non-Israelite, brings him into her home. She becomes the center of God's life and blessing, really, for Israel overall. And it's a direct parallel with what God is doing with Israel. She, in some ways, is typological of what God is doing. She comes down. She sees the child. She hears his cry, takes pity, draws him out of the water, provides for his daily needs. Where do you see those words as well? God is the one who comes down. God is the one who sees the child, his children. He hears, he takes pity, he draws them out. So we see in the small setting up what is going to come on the greater scale. They become agents of God's blessing, and he is able to make use of both gifts within his people and without. I'm going to talk about civil disobedience another day. So, questions on that so far? We're getting close to shift into Moses in chapter 2. Yes? Well, because unfortunately, like oppressive cultures, by killing the men and leaving the women, you leave the women who, one, are able to serve, but two, are able to be married to Egyptians and to be exploited, essentially, and they would be just subsumed into Egyptian society. So they don't want to get rid of all the slaves. They wish to exploit, and throughout history, women, children are the easiest to exploit. And yet there again, we see that being turned on its head. And we see, you have to look too and think, okay, this infancy narrative here of Moses, Christians have long seen the parallels with infancy narratives of Jesus. That the Old Testament provides really an indispensable background for interpreting and understanding what God is doing redemptively through Jesus. I mean, that you, these people who are really trying to cut away the Old Testament, you do not understand the new without the old. That God, his work of redemption is one continuous thread. And to whack that off is really to leave ourselves without a context for what Jesus is about and doing. And we see these again, these interchanges and these things that through thousands of years, only God could do that. Only he could bring about these things, that these parallels are continuous. And we're able to make these types of literary connections because God is the author. And when we come to Moses now, he is, of course, the embodiment in the future of Israel. You see in Moses a microcosm of Israel. He, of course, the question he is wondered, okay, Moses, whose name it doesn't mean in terms of its etymology, but more in its sound, it means to draw out. So he's got a Egyptian name that has a parallel to a Hebrew word. Again, how God brought that together, to draw out. And his experience then is going to be the experience in micro of Israel in macro. He enters into conflict with the Egyptian. He comes the subject of the murderous edict of Pharaoh. He has to flee. He goes into the wilderness. He encounters God. And he becomes a sojourner in a foreign land. So, again, a microcosm of what we see with Israel. He gains his identity as a Israelite pilgrim in the land of Midian. And the wilderness, again, in terms of irony, becomes a more hospitable place than Egypt for Israel. And Moses both relives the fate of his people and it anticipates what that is going to be. Moses sees the oppression, and then, of course, he strikes the Egyptian. And you're going to see that word strike used several times through Exodus as well, of God striking. We're not really told, again, the morality of what's taking place here. There's some people say, well, this was a wicked, evil thing. Others see that, no, this was a part of what he was called to do. And his people reject him. Moses delivers later then the daughters of Jethro, providing water for them. The shepherds drive them away, and even as Pharaoh is driving away Israel, we see that he becomes this deliverer. And the language is used of God's salvation as well in a very similar way, and his deliverance of what is being done by Moses in terms of how God is doing this as well. He confronts the wrong, and he is trying to then bring justice to his people. And that question is, will the prince of Egypt, will he identify as a Hebrew? And the answer, of course, is yes, he does. Questions so far? Can't tell. Okay. Yep. Yeah. Thematically, I can make the link. I can't linguistically. So that's also the difficulty with some of the names and the things. Some they're harder to know. Even the name Israel, the text tells us to struggle. But in terms of its own etymology, we have no understanding of why that's the case. I'm not saying the text is wrong. I'm just saying that when it was written at the time, the languages, we don't, in our own linguistic studies, we're not able to go there from the word Israel to get to that. And Jacob's the planter and some of those. Sometimes the names are highly significant, and other times, while significant, it's hard for us to draw too many conclusions because we just don't know. But Jacob, of course, is through him that we see the nation of Israel. We see one who also, in a foreign land, who comes back, also who struggles, and who struggles with the promise of God, who struggles with oppression, his own sinfulness. And so, again, a microcosm, Jacob is Israel. And we see those connections. Even him blessing the aged Pharaoh at the end of his life. Few and long have been my days. And he's before this young ruler, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. So from his place of oppression and suffering and hardship, he becomes a blessing for the ruler of the nation who is going to actually protect the people of God. And Moses, again, we see a microcosm of Moses' life here with Israel, one who is coming in, who sees the oppression, one who is standing up and who's acting against it, and one who is leading them. And Moses becomes, in some ways, different than Jacob in terms of his role as really a type of God as a redeemer. Only a type because we see the flaws and all the sinfulness that is in the life of Moses too. But he becomes a type of that. And so repeatedly in Scripture, we see these types. We see these repeated themes, and they're not accidental. And I think sometimes because we are in a time and a place where really the scientific has had such a cultural ascendancy with us that it's hard for many of us to know and appreciate literary qualities and characteristics because we're just really far removed from it. And that wouldn't have been the case here. So we struggle more with trying to understand these things. And, oh, that seems forced, or I don't know how we make that connection. Because we want so much for this real precise step-by-step outline sort of form. And that's not how literature works. You get themes and trailers spoken, foreshadowing, and again, jumps and skips where you're able to follow what is taking place. But it's more in a broader sense of art. And that's not something we're able to do as well. But we do see these themes of the person and work of Jacob, the person and work of Moses, very similar in some of its overlaps, and who and what they represent. I don't know if that answers your question. How does struggling with God glorify God? Wow, that's a... I think probably if you want to say the theme of life, the theme of Scripture is you will live by faith and not by sight. One of the larger motifs of Scripture. And when we choose to live by faith and not by sight, that brings glory to God. The alternative, of course, is that we still have to live the same stuff regardless, but you know the difference. When people refuse to live by faith and demand sight, it doesn't free them from the hardships they're in. It maybe gives them an illusion of control, an illusion that somehow they're the ones dictating the course of their life. And it's an illusion. Yet when people willingly submit themselves to God, particularly under hard providences that we don't have answers for, and say, I will worship you. Habakkuk, though everything's empty, though all the stuff falls apart, though, you know, I will worship you. And God is glorified in the midst of that in a way that abundance doesn't seem to be used in the same manner. But, yeah. Yeah, again, two individuals that show that lived, you know, played out of what we see at a much larger scale. So to quickly bring in, just going to try to finish chapter 2, the end of Exodus 2, meanwhile back in Egypt, now God's people are crying out for the first time because this oppression has gotten so severe. And this fourfold reference here to Israel's cry and to their bondage. And now what we see is God enters into the story in a more direct way. God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel and God knew. Again, that knowing in terms of relational, of intimacy, that his chosen servant to bring redemption, he's taken out of the scene. And even there, you see him blessed by a foreign group. We see that he is given a wife to share in his life who is outside of Israel. Again, showing that God's redemption all along was more than just the nation of people of Israel. You see constantly people coming in under very unusual circumstances. And that was what God had intended all along. That it is in a sense, the waiting of the Redeemer to come. That now God steps in. And he comes to the center of the stage, which we're going to see, of course, in Exodus 3 in the burning bush and all that takes place. But notice that all through this, even in these first two chapters, God has just been in the background, but everywhere present. You go like, he's here, but he's not, but he is. We can see that. And that, too, is a picture of what we live in our normal day-to-day life. It seems that God is in the background, but really he's in the background, the foreground, he's everywhere. And now he comes specifically to enter in, and we'll see through his agent Moses the next week. So I'm going to close this in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your redemptive work. And Father, we too pray that you'd continue to help us to see, Lord, these wonderful connections that you've given to us through your word. And Lord, help us to understand in a greater way than our own redemption through Jesus because of it. Lord, we are a blessed people because you are faithful to your promises. And Lord, we would ask that you would continue to uphold us. Father, that we too would remain faithful to you, our God. And this we would pray and ask through Jesus. Amen.